All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Looking forward to the hour that we'll have in study and the hour that we'll have to worship the Creator. So thankful that you're here this morning. We'll be in Numbers 16 in just a moment. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Numbers 16. Give it just a second and we'll open with a prayer. All right, please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the night's rest that we had last night and the beautiful morning that we awoke to. We look out into your creation and we're reminded of your power, but also your love. We're thankful for the time that we have in this congregation to study thy word, to look into the sobering and serious parts, but also those that talk about love and mercy and peace and joy. And we know that you're the giver of all the good things that are in our life, and we give you praise and glory and honor for that. Be with us as we open up our hearts to your word, that we would never be hardened to the things you would have us to teach us. We realize that some things are difficult and maybe even difficult to change, but through prayer and through study, we know that you will be with us, that you will comfort us, and that we can have success in the things that exalt your holy name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, number 16. Another tragic incident that happens in the life of the Israelites. They've already received the death sentence. They know that all the men that are able to go to war above 20 years of age will die. And you would think that that would be enough to say, hey, we're going to straighten up. But sometimes when you get a sentence like that, it just leads to more and more complaint and rebellion of things that we've talked about in the past. Have you ever watched the evolution of a disagreement? Maybe it was something very small or insignificant that had happened between two people. Maybe they were words, maybe it was an action, but they had been wronged. And then it evolves into something that's pretty ugly. Instead of in the beginning of going and communicating or talking to that person or settling the wrong, this tiny disagreement, we go and run and tell others what happened. And then the other party has to come and tell you what really happened. And it just begins to escalate, and it's to a point to where you don't feel comfortable about being around either one of them. What happened? Not only did they wrong me, but now they're lying about me, and I knew they really didn't like me. In fact, they probably hate me, and so these things just continue to go back and forth, not face to face, but through gaining their own friends to their opinion or whatever the case may be. And now they've caused other people who weren't even involved to be involved. They've changed the opinion of people that weren't involved. And the snowballing is really rolling now. And so whatever this small problem was is now snowballed into something so large that it's very hard to get back to normal. I used to tell my associates all the time when they had disagreements and it got to the point to where it's so ugly that it finally gets to the store manager. Sometimes it's out of control and I tell them, you have to have enough humility about you to tell them, can I hit the reset button? But humans, we don't talk like that. We just continue to stay in our own circle and justify our own position about how we're being wronged. Christians need to be more comfortable with resolving conflict. It even sounds uncomfortable to say it. But we need to be able to do that, to step across that line of awkwardness to say, hey, I need to talk to you. But instead, they continue. I like the word snowball because that's what's happening. And if they don't get over this to fix this issue, then you have this big snowball that's careening down the mountainside and it's wiping out everybody in its path. You have to choose a side. And Christians shouldn't be like that. Now, I say that in the introduction to be able to introduce the first point that leads us into the problem that we're having. The Bible talks so much about patience and about love and about kindness, and it speaks very negatively about murmuring and gossiping. But really what all of these things get stirred up for and people don't back down from is pride. And we see that here. We'll talk about Korah this morning, but pride is a dangerous thing. That's your first blanks. Pride is a dangerous thing. And I want us to look at five or six verses this morning to where we get this biblical background of the idea of pride in my life, that there is no back down or giving to me. Let's look at Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So we should hate the things that God hates. We should love the things that God loves. What about Proverbs 11:2? When pride comes, then comes shame. Nothing good from that. He says shame comes. But with the humble is wisdom. Or how about Proverbs 13:10? By pride comes nothing but strife. He didn't give you any good results from being prideful. He said nothing comes but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's some serious language. Your high degree of negative language when you're in the realm of abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. You know, there's punishment with pride. We need to let go of that. What about Proverbs 16:18? Probably one we've heard quite a bit throughout our lives. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Always precedes disaster, not good, not achievement, not success. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. God is asking for humble hearts. James would write about that in James 4, verses 6 and 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then we've even got a song that we often sing about it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Not pride, humility, to get the results that we want. And so pride is at the heart of what happens to one of the characters in our account, Korah. Korah was not satisfied with his lot in life. Korah was from the tribe of Levi. He was a Kohathite. And if you'll remember from our classes previous, that the Kohathites were the ones that transported all of the holy elements of the temple. They were the ones that carried the ark. They were the ones that carried the altar of incense and the candlestick. And this was the job that that Korah had. An interesting note about this, and I don't know that it lends to our discussion today, but it might. But Korah and Moses were first cousins. If you look at Exodus 6:18 for your proof text, you'll see that Izhar and Amram were brothers. And so what we're looking at right here today is an issue that fell down between first cousins. Very close. Korah wanted to be a priest. Let's look at number 16, starting in verse 3. It introduces you to Korah, tells him his background. There are men that are gathered with him, Dathan and Abiram, in verse 1 and on. But let's look at verse 3. That's the they that we're talking about, or these four men and 250 leaders among the congregation. He said, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Is that what was going on? Moses and Aaron had exalted themselves? No, they were God's appointed leaders. But I think it's pride. He wasn't satisfied with his own job. So let's continue to move down through here. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. This is what Moses says to them after they make this challenge. He's saying, any of us can do what you're doing. You're taking too much on yourself. Now, I don't know if that means that Korah thought that he was qualified and wanted to take the job, or he wanted to take the job and spread it out among these 250 leaders. But this is what Moses says to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? Look at verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And then let's look at verses 13 and 14. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land? Now this is them talking back to Moses. This is Dathan and Abiram. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? He's talking about Egypt. To kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. He's talking about come up to speak with him, to meet with him. And the putting out of the eyes, if you'll remember, was one of the punishments of treason. So this is a big attack on Moses, and all of this is Korah. And you say, well, yeah, but Dathan and Abiram said those things, and there's the 250 standing with him. I understand that. But in Jude 1:11, it talks about the gainsaying of Korah. In the negative instance, it's going back and looking at all these men, these three unwise men in Jude that have led people astray. And so Korah is given most of the blame for what goes on here. It was his ambition and his pride that did not back down. So from what we just read, you have his ambition. Moses, you don't belong as the leader. We're not in a good spot, and it's because of you. Any one of us could do the job, and so that's what we're going to do. You're being challenged. Then in verses 6 and 7, the showdown instructions are given. He did not accept God's given role, right? We looked at verses 9 and 10, where he is not satisfied with being a Kohathite. And he did not accept God's appointed leader. Moses points that out in verse 11. And then dissatisfaction breeds rebellion, not godliness. I can't think of a time that dissatisfaction and the way, especially the way they go about it here, will ever lead to godliness. Christians must find ways to deal with disappointment and disagreement and dissatisfaction of where we may be in life. If not, we're susceptible to rebel against God. And it happens so many times, right? You think about here, it's Moses speaking for God. But who do they attack? They're attacking Moses. You're not good enough, Moses. You're not doing right. You haven't led us to the promised land. You lied. Who are they really talking about? Moses is just the mouthpiece. And it happens so many times today, doesn't it? We try to use God's word today and we try to teach someone. And who do they attack? Do they attack the message or do they attack the messenger? So many times it's the preacher, it's the Bible student, it's the concerned Christian within a neighborhood that points out sin through God's word, and it's the person that gets attacked, and that shouldn't be. God's message is truth. You know, you think about us and we look around in the life and there are complaints or there's pride about our situation and dissatisfaction sets in with us. And the thing I started thinking about, it's simple. I hope that it works for you. But you think about if you were to buy a new car and you begin to complain because it doesn't have enough cup holders for your wife's water, tea, coffee, Coke. You can tell Katie that later. She's a big drink bringer, and there's no places for it. And we can complain about that, right? But while we're complaining about our new car that doesn't have enough cup holders to a lady who doesn't know if hers is going to start this morning. And we don't even think twice about that, right? But maybe that lady goes and she's complaining about her car that's unreliable and may not start this morning to a man that rides a bike 14 miles to work every day. And he's in the break room complaining to another woman about his old rusty bike that's wheels don't match to a woman who walks 3 miles to work every day. And she complains about walking to work every day to a man in a wheelchair. Doesn't that happen to us? And sometimes we don't even understand other people's circumstances, so that's why we shouldn't complain. We should find ways to be satisfied with what we have. How do we do that? Some of these may sound crazy to you, but I'm gonna say them. There are ways that we can control our contentment in life. When the new gadgets come out, we don't have to be the first ones to rush and buy those. We may have the ability to do that, but there has to be something within you that says that I can be satisfied with the iPhone 12, even though the 15 came out, or the new TV, or the new PlayStation, or the new car. And there's nothing wrong with us going out and doing those things, but if we really want to be able to test true commitment in our life, then sometimes we can show self-control. How about giving to someone in need above your weekly contribution? And I'm not talking about something small. I'm sure we've all bought a combo meal for a homeless person. But something significant above our weekly contribution to somebody else that we don't tell anyone else about. That we just do it. It helps us to be content, especially when we see the joy that we can bring others. This is a big one. We need to find ways to limit our interactions on social media. It is ruining society. And sometimes I know how we use that, right? That we use it in a way that is sharing photos with families that don't live and keeping them a part of our life. But there is a toxic portion of social media. And it even happens in the most innocent of ways. We get stuck in this comparison trap, right? We look at this beautiful life that's being displayed by someone. Oh man, I wish I was like them. And then you look around and everybody's life looks perfect but mine. But what we need to understand, and let's be honest about it, a lot of the life that's portrayed on social media is curated. It's arranged. And we need to be more honest with ourselves to help us with contentment. Let's think about this. This is the number one recommendation that I would make to all of us, is let's meditate on passages that talk about contentment, that it serves as a reminder to us that this world is not what it's all about. 1 Timothy 6:6 says that nothing's going with us. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. So he's got a combination for us. So godliness and contentment is great gain. But then he goes on to say, you came into this world with nothing. And guess how you're leaving it? With nothing. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Always wanting more, always wanting stuff, always wanting what someone else has. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, which really means we have everything we need. What about Luke 12:15? How do you measure success? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That was Jesus speaking to a man who said, hey, tell my brother to split my inheritance. And it's interesting that if you look through the book of Luke, starting in chapter 12, and I think it's about through chapter 22 or 23, in every one of those succeeding chapters, Jesus talks about materialism or covetousness in some way. It's a fascinating study because I think that we think about the here and now and how we're so affluent so easily. Oh, in the first century, it must have been easy. Everybody was poor. That's not true. Materialism has always been a problem for mankind. We need to learn to be content. And we see here that Korah was not content. But that's not all. Oh, Philippians 4:11 is the last one there. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. None of us are naturally born content people. Paul said that he had to learn that. Very educated man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He had to learn contentment. In this case, Korah would have done much better to be content with God's appointed service for him. In the second place, Korah's pride led him to not be singular. And I realize that I'm forcing the alliteration here, but he didn't do it alone. He went out and gathered 250 other men, and it just wasn't common folk. It wasn't somebody that was going to be easy to convince to follow a lie or anything like that. He felt justified in it, and now he has 250 princes, which is a chief or a governor, some type of ruler within the children of Israel. They said that they were men of renown. Well, what happens to us today when famous people start speaking up? They gain a following. And we'll see that that happens. It seems like we always want to enlist people to be on our side. That's how we're building how legitimate the argument is. Is, man, I've got all my friends that agree with me, so I must be right. That will never cause us to back down and be humble, to be able to resolve whatever problem we have. We justify our feelings, we justify our position by getting the allies. But it doesn't change truth, and we need to be humble enough to admit that. Very hard for us to see in our blind spots. Dathan and Abiram and On, right? Those were the ones that were mentioned. They're from the tribe of Reuben. And if you'll remember that Reuben was the firstborn, but he had all of his rights taken from him and given to Judah because he slept with his father's handmaiden, Bilhah. Reuben commits this terrible act, and so now all the things that should be bestowed upon the firstborn have gone to Judah. Well, that's the tribe these men are from. Are they trying to restore their position? Maybe. Maybe. But if they would have been humble to realize, well, that was Reuben that put the family in that position to be able to do that, we'll humble ourselves and be subservient to Judah as now God's chosen leader. But that's not what happened. But could they have been motivated by jealousy or revenge? Maybe. These 250 princes of the assembly, famous, renowned, you know, Korah's got them thinking, we're just as qualified as you. He even said it, right? Are not the whole congregation as holy as you? We're all equal. So Moses, you're taking too much upon yourself. You need to step aside. And here's the funny thing. If Korah ascends to Moses' position, wouldn't he be guilty of the same thing, taking on too much upon himself? Well, even more so because he was not God's appointed leader. We're just as qualified as you. Does that come up in our thinking? You think back some root problems of where somebody wanted more or they didn't have respect for authority. I think about elder versus member. Has God set out the qualifications that if we're careful to put those men in that position by those qualifications, that they are owed respect by God's authority? And our relationship with them should be very careful. They care about our souls, and we need to realize that. So even if the uncomfortable conversation has to come, we have to be willing to submit to that, knowing that it comes from God's word. What about husband and wife? Aren't there specified roles that happen? And husband and wives can't rebel against those roles. They're much better off when they look at God's word and says, this is how the relationship works according to the wisdom of God. And to rebel against that, we can go back into the Proverbs and look at the things that we wrote today. Holiness and goodness and lack of strife don't come from us rebelling against roles. What about parent and child? Too many times we look around into our communities where the child is running the house, that the parent can't say no, even though they have the wisdom. It's okay to tell your parent or your child no and not give them the reason. Jesus even told the apostles, grown men, there's some things that are too hard for you to hear. And it's the same thing for our children. We need to tell them no more often. What about boss and employee? This one's hard for us because in a lot of ways, if I worked in the secular world for 25 years, there were a lot of my bosses I did not like. There were a lot of them I did not think were qualified for the job. There were a lot of them that I thought that mistreated me or other people. But there should be respect in those roles. And we don't run into the break room and try to gather in all of our cohorts against us to go in to talk to their boss to get them fired. Is that godly? Yet too many times it happens. We let this displeasure be spoken, and now you've got the snowball careening down the mountain, taking out everybody in its path. We can disrupt things in an ungodly way. And here's another one. What about the government and the citizen? Has God not spoken on those things for us? I find it funny that we voice our displeasure about government and who's in power, who should be in power, who shouldn't be in power. And we act like we have this emboldened right to be able to talk about the leader of the country. But when Romans 13 was written and talking about submitting yourselves to the government and being good citizens and realizing that they're ultimately providing a protection for you, he was writing to the Jews that were under, well, Christians and Jews that were under Nero. One of the most horrific rulers that there were. And so if he's telling the Christian to submit to that type of government, do we get a pass? I don't think we get a pass. You know, in this case, it seems like they're pitting these numbers. Here we've got these men of renown. We've got these 250 princes with us. And so our argument is legitimate and needs to be heard. And I think that they put in there that their might made right. We've got all these leaders that are saying that you shouldn't be the leader. We're taking over. What about this number? Who was right? You have eight, right, that entered onto the ark versus the entire world that Noah spoke to for 120 years. Not any converts outside of his family. Who was right? The ones that said, let's eat, drink, and be merry? Or the ones that built the ark and got on it? What about this one, the Midianites? When you look into this particular deal, it says that the camels couldn't even be counted of the Midianites, and that their men were as the sands of the sea. So a large, innumerable host. Gideon had 32,000. God said, that's too many. Go tell them whoever doesn't want to fight, they can go home, no questions asked. And 22,000 went home. And you imagine when they get home, hey, what happened? Oh, they're saving me for the big battles. They didn't want to tell anybody that they were quitting, right? But 10,000 left. God said, that's still too many. What? Yeah, that's too many. Have them go down and drink. The ones that lapped the water to their face were 300. God said, that's enough. And he defeated that enemy. Who was right? Who would have thought that was wrong? God's never dealt with majority rule. Because one person plus God is the majority. What about here? This is the proof. Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal. You also had the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth at the scene. But Elijah, one person. Might doesn't make right. One plus God is a majority. In the third place, Korah's pride led him to not be sorry. You know, when Moses chides him and tells him, no, you're taking too much on yourself by challenging me as God's appointed. It's not about me, it's about God. And y'all need to understand that. And so he sets up a showdown that reminds me of the one that we see later on with Elijah. Moses tried to get them to back down in 6 through 11. He even tells them, okay, we'll do it. You go ahead, every one of your guys bring the censer, which was not lawful for them to even handle. If you'll remember, only the Kohathites could touch those instruments. And here we are, 250 Reubenites and other men from other tribes, none of them authorized to handle them. He shows up with the censer in hand, plus 250 men of other tribes, like I said, not authorized to handle these incense. Let's look toward the end of the chapter right quick in number 16, 39 through 40. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as Moses had said to them. So you already know what happens, right? These men will be destroyed. And I think I've said this before, but my grandmother, Katie's grandmother, on her refrigerator has a magnet that says that you can be a great example to others or a terrible warning. And isn't that it? Based on our choices, you're going to be one or the other. And the point is, you are going to be an influence, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And so they chose, after hearing the instruction of the showdown, to go forth with it. And they show up with censer in hand, defying the Almighty God, and they're swallowed up and burned. You had Korah. Then you had Dathan and Abiram. On's not mentioned anymore, so maybe he was the smart one and repented of his thought and broke away from the crowd. But then you have all these 250 princes. But then look at verse 41. Now you have the whole congregation. Just like that, just because one man would not back down. And the congregation was a part of that. So the rebellion spreads. I've already mentioned these. The next day, it's the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and they will not escape God's judgment. In the second place, God's authority is to be respected. And I think that we've seen this throughout Numbers up until this point, time and time again, that God says, if I say it and you don't do it, there are going to be consequences for your action. That God hasn't changed. That doesn't take away his love or his mercy for us, but he still has expectations that his authority will be respected. Listen to what they say in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. So this was after the ground opens up and it swallows Dathan and Abiram. This is after the 250 that held the censers were burned with fire. And God told them, you take all those censers because they're still holy instruments, and I want you to make a covering that goes over the altar so people will remember what happened this day. My authority will be respected. But here's what they said. They said to Moses and Aaron, you have killed the people of the Lord. Were they? Were they the people of the Lord? I guess in the bloodline sense, yes, they were of Israel, chosen by God. But in another sense, no. And they did not believe God. They did not trust in God, and they rebelled against him. So this charge with him killing the people of the Lord, not really. God did not give up on them. He was still blessing them. Even though they have this generational curse and all of them are going to die in the wilderness, God blessed them throughout. God did not give up on them. They gave up on God. Numbers has reminded us in a very stark way that God's authority stands. Didn't he say to Adam and Eve, you will not eat of this tree? They did. They suffered consequences. Sin enters the world. You will scatter and multiply, he told the builders of the Tower of Babel, but they didn't. They wanted to build a tower to the heavens. God confounded their language and he spread them because his authority will be respected. When you leave this place, I'm going to destroy it, but don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. Did she escape punishment? No, she was turned into a pillar of salt. You will not offer strange fire. The way he actually said it is, this is the fire you will offer. But you will not offer strange fire, Nadab and Abihu. They did. And God struck them down with fire because his authority will be respected. You will not touch the furniture in the holy place, right? That was our lesson a couple of weeks ago. And we had to fast forward to find the example where Uzzah tries to steady that ark. And here he says, you will not impeach my leader. He will remain in power and in possession of leadership as long as I say that he will. And so Moses does. Here's one that I hope we think about, and the reverse sentence can be said, so I'll say it both ways. Your influence could lead someone to hell. Here's the other way. Someone else's influence could lead you to hell. And a lot of times we don't make blunt statements like that anymore, and I don't know why. Sometimes within the world of the people that are comfortable with living an ungodly life need to be shook in their mind just a little bit. And we need to realize that our personal influence, what Cody McCoy does in this life, has an influence on other people. At the park, at the gym, at work, among my brethren, what I do influences people. And so I need to make sure that I know enough about God's word to live my life in such a way that is a good influence on people. You know, because of this influence, God started a plague. When the whole congregation started to rebel and say, "You have killed the Lord's people," God immediately showed his presence at the tabernacle, and he started a plague among the people. Now, Aaron and Moses were quick thinking, and Moses told him, "Aaron, go grab a censer and go offer incense to God. Hurry." Moses does, but not before 14,700 people were killed by the plague. Influence matters. You know, he would look at them and show this confirmation in number 16 through 37, 37 through 40. That's where he reminds them to build it. But then also all of number 17, he gives another confirmation. He said, "You tell each one of the tribes to bring a rod with their name on it, and we'll put Aaron's in the mix too. And tomorrow morning, whoever's rod buds, that is who I have chosen." And the next morning, no doubt you know, it was Aaron's rod that had budded, had ripened almonds on that as well. No mistake about it. God says, "Aaron is my high priest." So significant was that day that he said, "You take that budded rod and you put it in the Ark of the Covenant." They're going to remember today. So your influence may lead someone to hell. Let's look at 16, 24 through 26. "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins.'" He was telling them about Korah and Dathan and Abiram's influence. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is the admonition to us, right? Evil company corrupts good manners. Other people do have an effect on us. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." And that could be written about so many other characteristics. This one happens to be anger. But the people that we hang around do have an influence on us. The things that we take into our life, they influence us. Proverbs 13, 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." We need to be able to discern who influences us. And what do worldly people really have to offer us? Have you ever thought about that? Why are we so enamored with things that are worldly, things that are popular? They rarely teach virtue, patience, self-control, or love, at least biblical love. We find time to gossip and complain even though we have it so good in America. And sometimes we try to outdo each other in our trial and tribulation. I don't know why. The murmuring of the people was so loud because the influence of Korah. And like I mentioned, it cost the lives of another 14,700 people. So do we ever sit in a place just to contemplate, who's influencing me? Who am I allowing to influence me? I need to spend some serious time and consideration in those things that are influencing me in my life. When Jesus said that if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, I'm not saying that any of us are to maim ourselves, and I don't think Jesus was either. What he was saying is, you need to be able to decide to make some type of significant change in your life immediately if you find out it's against the will of God. And sometimes I think we try to justify it, just like Korah did. Are we not whole? We're all holy. Or we start that comparison game, well, I'm not as bad as this guy, or it's not as bad as you think, instead of comparing it to what God says. Jesus would tell us it's not a little by little process. When there are things that are sinful that are influencing us in our lives, or that we're engaged in sinful activity, he said you need to find a way to cut it off, to get away from it. So who is influencing me? Is it Hollywood? We see this fairy tale life surrounded by success and popularity and its good looks and its nice clothes and its nice houses and cars. But it's manufactured and it's not godly. Do any of those people have their original face? You go back and look at it, all of them doing work. They have set fashion trends, but they ever stop and think, I wonder if this is modest. No. They think, is it cute? They think, will it sell? Does it make me look sexy? What about bloggers and influencers? They're all over the place now, and they want to give you advice. How can I be happy? How can I raise my children? How can I entertain my family? How can I get rich quick? I don't need any of that. Not from them. How to have a happy marriage. You want to take marriage from Steve Harvey? He's been married 5 times. Maybe what not to do. How are they qualified? You don't really even know them. The foundation is how they see and experience the world. When the foundation should be, what does the Word of God say? And it's how we get off. What about friends and family members who are not Christians? And they may be people that drink, that dance. They may be people that dress immodest, that cuss, that pursue the world's goods at any cost. Why are we allowing them to influence us? You think about this. You've maybe heard the story before that Wells Fargo needed a stagecoach driver to go up over the mountain once a week and deliver cargo. They bring in the first man. How far can you get from the edge? He said, I can get within 3 inches of the edge. I can ride it all the way up. All right. They bring in the second guy. How close can you drive to the edge? We need to know about your skill. He said, I can get within 6 inches. All the way up, all the way back. And the third man comes in and they said, how close can you drive to the edge? He said, I don't really know. I don't try to get close to the edge because that's dangerous. And if you're hiring me to haul precious cargo in a dangerous place, why would I want to see how close I can get to the edge? He was hired because he understood the assignment. And is that the way you and I live our life? Well, yeah, I can read in here where we're to abstain from some of these things, but it's not really whatever your justification is going to be. We need to be able to cut it off. What about lukewarm Christians? What causes them to miss worship services? What causes them to not participate in the works of the church or not to give of their means like they should? I'm not talking about sickness, long-term illness, homebound, missing services. Don't get me wrong on that. I'm talking about the ones that are choosing to miss. I've known people who miss because they do not feel like going, or their anticipation of livestock being born, that they'll miss services, or a water leak, or a concert, or a sporting event, or a practice, or a death of a pet. And I'm not saying that those things can't cause grief, but they shouldn't come above the worship to Almighty God. Christians, even the lukewarm Christians, have a responsibility to edify, to build up, and they can't do that virtually or from afar or not at all. The sad part about lukewarm Christians is they think they're fine. They don't know that they're lost. The cold, he's gone. He's not here. He doesn't study. He doesn't pray. The hot, you can see by the works that they're doing and the love that they're offering to the neighbors and the community. But the lukewarm Christian, he's convinced himself that it's okay to be somewhere in between. And it's not. He told them to get away from their dwelling so they wouldn't be influenced. And I don't know that I'll have time, so I'll put them all up here at the same time. PTP did a series this year of 6 lessons of people that you do not need in your life. And this is the list: the backbiter, the consumer of drugs and alcohol, the liar, the atheist, the sexually immoral, and the gossip. And we can see why all of those don't have a place in our life. And I'm not talking about building a relationship to try to convert somebody. That's a little different. But you can get drug in if you're not careful. But these are 6 people that I don't need in my life. And sometimes we tolerate the backbiter, the liar, maybe even the consumer of drugs and alcohol, but then we end up enabling that behavior because we won't speak out against it. In the same PTP this year, we had a series of 7 people that you do need in your life. And I wish I had more time to talk about these. But you need someone who needs you. And not all of these, you can't say that's my spouse. We're talking about different people. We're talking about building relationships and seeing things. I like the one that's a spiritual mentor. You know who's qualified to be your mentor. It's not based on personality that you like all the same things. It's someone who can help me draw closer to God. Someone who knows more scripture than you. And everybody has that. It doesn't matter who the guy that you know or the gal that you know that knows the most scripture. There's somebody that knows more scripture than you. And you need to be around them. Look at ways of building up. We don't want to be like Korah. We don't want to draw people to our side and be justified in a position that's wrong. We have the answers. We just need to spend time with them, open up our hearts, and be willing to cut off those things that would hinder us. Thank you for your time.